I want to just remind you, please come tonight as we're going to talk about choosing elders and deacons and a little bit about church leadership. I just want to encourage you to come, even if you don't ordinarily come on a Sunday night. I think it's important that as many people as possible are there tonight, so I want to encourage you to come. As we open the book of Colossians, let's ask the Lord to bless our time together. Father, we thank you for the book of Colossians. We thank you for all of your word, how rich it is, how complete it is, and yet we acknowledge truly that the more we study it, the more we realize we really don't fully grasp and fully understand all there is, and that is part of the beauty of it. And we thank you, Father, for these things. We thank you for the truth, and thank you especially for the Spirit that applies it to our hearts, and we pray that that would take place even today, that we would be moved and changed in our thoughts and in our actions, that we would become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Men have always been tempted to marry the gospel with their culture. This has happened from the very beginning. Even before the canon was complete. In fact, quite frankly, much of the canon was written in response to such attempts. From the very beginning, the Jewish believers tried to marry the gospel with their Jewish culture, i.e. the law. And it was their culture. They grew up with the law. They grew up in the synagogue learning the law. Their whole lives were dictated by the law. And so it was very natural for them to try to somehow take this new message, the gospel, and combine it to their culture, which was the law. Paul called those Judaizers, and he called that attempt heresy. It was part of what happened, part of what Paul addressed in the Galatian letter, but you find it in other places in the epistles, Paul addressing this problem. Very early in the church, there was an attempt to marry Greek philosophy with the gospel. We're still suffering from that today, but you could argue that that was part of what Colossians was dealing with here, that Paul was addressing with the believers at Colossae, a marrying, really, of Greek philosophy with the gospel. That really came full-blown into Gnosticism in the early centuries of the church. But you find it, and we won't even try to begin to categorize or catalog all the errors that have come out of that attempted marriage, but they are still with us today in many respects. And then, with Constantine in the 4th century AD, we had an attempt at another marriage, a pagan culture, and the gospel. David spoke this morning in Sunday school about Constantine Christianizing the empire, and I think we would all generally agree that it was really quite the opposite. It was Constantine paganizing Christianity. And if you would look at many of the practices that the Roman Catholic Church promotes and teaches, you can't help but ask the question, where did they come from? Because they're clearly not in Scripture. Whether it's really the doctrine of Mary, or whether you talk about really even the Mass or the confessional, many other things you could look at, what you find is they really had their origin in pagan culture, pagan religion, because it was Constantine's attempt to marry the pagan culture, the pagan world religion at that time, and Christianity. The result was Roman Catholicism. Today we have many similar attempts at that marriage. We have an attempt to marry at various levels in various ways, psychology and the gospel, postmodernism in the culture, pluralism in the culture, New Age thinking in the gospel. All of these are attempts at marrying the gospel with the culture. There are, I think, many reasons why it is tempting to change the gospel, to meet the culture. It is a temptation. And I would say that it is tempting. It is tempting. It is always tempting to change the gospel to meet the culture. And there are several reasons for that. When you look at the ones that I just mentioned, the examples that I just mentioned, the Jews had a good reason. The reason was they knew the law, and that's what they always knew. Those who tried to marry Greek philosophy so forth. I mean, they had some very intelligent reasons for it. I mean, they read Plato and Aristotle and all these Greek philosophers and philosophies, and they were impressed by those things. So they wanted to bring this higher wisdom and unite it with Christianity. Constantine had political reasons. He wanted truly to unite his empire. He was tired of the division, and he wanted a people who were united. So he tried to take that pagan culture and pagan religion and unite it to Christianity so he would have one people who were in agreement over religion. It's very political. Today, I think there are several reasons that it's tempting. One is, first of all, the gospel is simple. And in our society and in our culture, nothing's simple. And if something is simple, it is seen as being untrue. Or too simple. And I think so there is a temptation to make the gospel less simple. I think another aspect of the gospel that makes it tempting to change today is the fact that it is in fact unchanging. The gospel never changes. And that in and of itself, in a time where change is taking place so quickly, so rapidly, is an argument to change the gospel. Everything is changing. Times are changing. People are changing. Attitudes are changing. Beliefs are changing. Certainly the gospel has to change to meet all this. That makes sense, right? That's tempting. It's tempting to think that. But if you would take all those reasons and set them aside from it, I think there is one reason, ultimately, why it is tempting to change the gospel for the culture. And it is because of this. People love sin. I think everything else is kind of an excuse. The bottom line is that people love their sin. And we, as messengers of the gospel, first and foremost need to give a diagnosis that is not liked. It is not popular. I can't help but think it would be a horrible... I mean, I wouldn't want the job of being a doctor who always had to give the diagnosis that you're dying or that you're almost dead. Your body is full of cancer, you're dying. There's nothing I can do for you. And in a sense, that's what we do when we preach the gospel. That's the very first thing we have to tell people. You're dead. You're dying. You're lost. You're full of sin. And the only cure is that the thing, not only the thing, all things that you hold dear must be given up. You have to die. You have to die to yourself. You have to give up everything that is dear to you. That's the cure. Well, that's not a popular idea. That's never going to be popular. Because people love their sin. And let me point out, it is not good enough to admit just to admit that you're a sinner. You must give up your sin. You must die to yourself. I was thinking of the children's movie that was from the 60s, Chitty Chitty Bang Bang, and really a rather silly movie. But I could tell from the smiles in the audience, some of you at least have seen it. But there was in that silly movie a kingdom that had outlawed children. Now, I can't imagine how a kingdom could outlaw children or survive outlawing children. But let me just indulge you for a moment, or indulge me for a moment, please. Think of a kingdom that outlawed dogs. Now, you may say that's silly, but there's a reason I use that illustration. And it's really simply this. Dogs have an unusual attachment, or I should say owners have an unusual attachment to their dogs. And an emotional attachment. Now, I've grown up with dogs. I had lots of dogs growing up. And I did. I had an emotional attachment to dogs, to my dog. And I remember in seventh grade when my dog died, I cried. I loved that dog. And there is this emotional attachment with dogs that goes beyond reason. I mean, to the point where today, I mean, in our society, it's almost beyond the ridiculous. We pamper our pets. We cuddle them. We kiss them. We're stupid. I mean, we even go so far as to, I mean, we take good care of them in regard to their ailments. I mean, we even have surgery now on dogs, you know, to help them to get better. We're very concerned about their well-being. We even oftentimes make sure that they have a proper burial today. And there are even pet graveyards. We have a fascination with pets. The analogy is, this is really what a man faces when he's asked to give up his sin. It's like asking him to give up his dog. It is not an issue of reason. It is an issue of emotional attachment. If I were the messenger of this kingdom, and I had to go from house to house informing people that they had to do away with their dogs, they had to destroy them, because if they wanted to be a part of this kingdom, they could not have dogs. Now, if I would enter this home where this obvious dog lover had lots of dogs, and he wasn't just your average dog lover, he had more dogs than I could count. Big dogs, little dogs, all friendly dogs, all wagging their tails, miniature doxies and Labrador retrievers and all kinds of friendly, nice dogs. And I, as a messenger, have to tell him he must destroy his dogs. I don't want to give that message. That's the last message I want to give. And yet, I know that if they want to be a part of this kingdom, they must do that. I am not being faithful to the kingdom or to the king if I say, well, I realize you love your dog, so maybe if you just sign this card that says that you admit that you're a dog lover, that's good enough. Isn't that how the gospel is preached? Just admit that you're a sinner. Okay, just admit that you're a sinner. You can't save yourself. That's fine. Is that the gospel? Or I might say something like, well, I see you have a lot of dogs here. Maybe if you just gave up two or three of them, if you just gave up a couple of them, that would work. Or maybe we could work kind of an installment plan that you would give up certain number of dogs every year for the rest of your life, that you would, you know, gradually. Or maybe we could work it out that you could find other homes for your dog and that you could maybe over time. None of those things would be being faithful to the message, to the king. Because the bottom line is, if you want to live in this kingdom, you cannot have dogs. And they must be put to death. Now, silly as that illustration is, I think it makes the point. I, as a messenger of the king, have one main message. You can't live in this kingdom and embrace your sin. That is the most fundamental aspect of the gospel. And it's not good enough to simply say, well, if you admit you're a sinner, you must repent of your sin. You must do away with the thing that you love. And do not be mistaken, we love our sin the way that people love their dogs and more. People love their fornication. People love their covetousness. People love the way they love their things. People love sin. And therefore, it is tempting always to change the gospel. May I remind you, there is no soft way in any culture to communicate this truth. There is no soft way. Because people love sin. There are a couple ways, and just let me just mention them briefly here. There are a couple ways in which the gospel has been, at least there's an attempt to make it acceptable to our culture. And I think it is unique to our culture to some degree because our culture is so self-centered. And so we have so many people who are under the delusion that we are, generally speaking, good people. And I think that especially in our culture, the idea of man being lost or being a sinner is especially anathema. But there is a gospel without repentance. Again, just say the sinner's prayer. Just acknowledge you're a sinner. There's no sense, there's no emphasis on the fact that when you repent or when you believe, you must repent. That it involves repentance. It involves a putting to death of self and sin. It's so easy to just say, well, just admit you're a sinner and believe. Let us not forget there's something else. Repentance. It's not good enough just to say and admit that I'm a dog lover. That doesn't accomplish the purpose. There's a psychologized gospel, which has totally changed the way that we present it, in the sense that we now present people not as offenders of the law of God who deserve punishment, but rather really more like victims. Victims of their circumstances, victim of their environment, victim of their parents, victims of everything in the culture. And so we have this gospel now that really presents it not so much as you're a sinner and an offender against God who needs redemption, but rather God loves you so much that he has saved you from your victimization. Because that's really what psychology has done, more than anything else, I think. It has made people victims. We're no longer responsible for our sin. It's something we're more of a victim of. There is the self-improvement gospel, which says, yes, you're a sinner, but you can change with a little help. And there's the self-esteem gospel, which says God saved you because you're so valuable. All of those are perversions of the gospel. And all of those are an attempt to soften this reality that to belong to the kingdom of heaven, you must put away sin. You must forsake your sin. Well, this was Paul's message, the gospel. And as we look at Colossians 1 this morning, we are in the middle of this section, verses 24 through 29 of chapter 1, where Paul outlines his own ministry. It is the ministry of reconciliation. It is a ministry, though it is unique to Paul in one sense, which we saw last week, in another sense, it applies to every last one of us, because there's a sense in which we are all ministers of reconciliation. We are all, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, ambassadors of the gospel, ambassadors of Christ. We all have this gospel of reconciliation of which we are entrusted of which we have been entrusted. And in verses 24 and 5, you have a description, Paul's self-description really, of a minister of the gospel, which we looked at last week. In verses 26 through 27, we have a description of Paul's message, the gospel. And I should point out it's not a complete description, but it is a description, and we're going to look at that this morning. And then in verses 28 through 29, you have Paul's method, which was preaching. And we'll look at that next week. But today I want to look at his message. And if I may just briefly define his message, and again, there's so much more I could say than what I'm going to say, but really borrowing or looking at verses 21 to 23, I think you could divide this message into three parts. Number one, in verse 21, it's what we were in the past, namely enemies of God, enemies of the truth, enemies in mind and in practice. That's what we were. It also includes what Christ did on our behalf. Christ is the one who reconciled us through his blood, or as it says in verse 22, in his body, in the body of his flesh, through death, to present us holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. That's what Christ has done. And then in verse 23, what we are now. That is, when this reconciliation takes place, there is change. There must be change. There is change. And so all of that to say, that's in a nutshell the gospel. Namely, we were dead, we were enemies. Christ, through his blood, reconciled us, and now we are changed. That's in essence the message, the gospel that he preached. Now I want to do, in the remainder of our time today, do two things. First of all, I want to list the characteristics of this message. I've defined it briefly there. I want to list the characteristics of it as given by Paul in verses 26 and 27. And then I just want to close by giving a few brief comments about how that message relates to the culture, or to culture. First of all, let us look at verses 26 and 7 and look at the nature of this message. It says, even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, Paul refers primarily to the gospel here as a mystery. This is not the only place Paul uses the word mystery. It's not the only place that Paul refers to the gospel as a mystery. In Ephesians 6:19, for example, he says the mystery of the gospel. Paul uses this word a great deal in his letters, particularly in Ephesians and Colossians. He uses it not exclusively of the gospel, but he does use it often in relation to the gospel. He sees the gospel as a mystery. And so, as I look at the characteristics this morning of this message, the gospel, I want to look at it from this perspective. It is a mystery. What did Paul mean by the mystery of the gospel? What did Paul mean that this message was a mystery, or is a mystery? And there are several things that you can say in relation to Paul's use of this word. First of all, when Paul says that this is a mystery, he has in mind that this message is from God. First and foremost, I think, in Paul's mind, not necessarily in this word mystery, but in his idea of the gospel, was that it was not original with him. This is not a message he invented. This is not a message he dreamed up. It's not something where he took other philosophies or other ideas from other people and kind of combined them into his own and he made this message. No, it was something that he received, which is very clear from verse 25. This is something he received from God. In fact, his mission was really this, to preach the gospel, this mystery. Verse 25, whereof, meaning the church, I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. To fulfill the word of God, even the mystery. The word mystery is in apposition to the word of God. Paul understood that the gospel was first and foremost the word of God. It's something that God revealed. Verse 27, to whom God would make known. It was God who made it known. It was God who revealed it in the time that he revealed it. This was, I think, always central to Paul's thinking. His letters almost always start out, Paul, an apostle, according to the will of God. He understood that this was not, he didn't call himself, he didn't come up with this idea himself. This is something God called him to, and he gave him a message, and it was to preach the gospel. So it's a message from God. The second thing I think you can say about this idea of mystery in Paul's teaching which maybe this is obvious, this message is new. It's new. Now, we may not think of it as new, but it was new to Paul. It was new to that era. And what he meant by that was that it was not revealed in the Old Testament. The gospel as he was preaching it, the gospel as it was given to him, was not revealed in the Old Testament. It was new. Now you might say there are aspects of it, there are prophecies concerning it, but the gospel, the whole gospel that Paul was preaching, was new. The definition of the word mystery in the Greek is something secret or something unrevealed. And all Paul is saying when he uses this word mystery primarily is that it's something that was not revealed before. It was not revealed in the Old Testament. It was hidden, in fact, from ages and from generations. The third thing that I would say about this message in regard to this word mystery is that this message is universal. And I would suggest that this is primarily what Paul had in mind when he used the word mystery. The other things maybe are implied and so forth, but this really was at the heart of what Paul meant when he used the word mystery. Now, verse 27, well, let me just point out here, when I say that, when I say universal, I mean this gospel put Jews and Gentiles on the same plane. What Paul understood to be a mystery, that is not revealed in the Old Testament, was that there was coming a day when there would be one body of Jews and Gentiles, of which there was no distinction between Jews and Gentiles. That Gentiles would come into the new covenant on the same footing, the same level, without distinction as the Jews. That was new. That was unrevealed. So that this message was universal. He says that in verse 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery in the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Turn back for just a minute to Ephesians 3, because I think you find a clear statement of Paul's meaning when he uses the word mystery, because I think he makes it clear here. Chapter 3, verse 3. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. Notice again, it's from God, revelation. It's new. He made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men. So there you have it. It was unrevealed. It was not revealed in the past, in the Old Testament or any other place. As it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. There's how it came to be revealed. Verse 6, and here's the mystery, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. There it is, in plain words. That's what Paul understood the mystery to be. That was the thing that was unrevealed in the Old Testament, that Gentiles would come into join in the covenants with Israel. Now, I want to take this a step farther because I think there is even more to this than what Paul says here in Ephesians 3. I think there's another aspect to this that was also a mystery. And I say that because Paul called it a mystery in Romans 11. If you turn to Romans 11, there was another mystery that is very much related. Now, I want to be careful here because I don't want to say that Paul is necessarily using the word mystery here in exactly the same sense or referring to the exact same thing, but it is related, and I think it is significant. In Romans 11, verse 25, Paul writes, For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits. He's speaking here to Gentiles. And this is the mystery, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. That was part of the mystery. Not only that the Gentiles would come in, but that there would be a period of time which God would set aside the nation of Israel in blindness because of their unbelief and ignorance. Now, this is clear in the Gospels, but what I want to point out here also is that Paul clearly understood that that time would come to an end. There was going to be this period, i.e. the time of the church, when Gentiles would come into the covenant, after which, verse 26, Israel will be saved. And so shall all Israel will be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Now there are those who try to say that verse 26 here, Israel, is referring to the church, and that and Israel equals the church. But the obvious proof that that's not what he's saying is in verse 25, he clearly makes the distinction between Israel and the Gentiles. Israel will be saved, but there is this period of time in which the Gentiles are coming in. And even to this day, the Jews are by and large blind to the gospel. There are Jews who are saved. The early church was mostly Jews. But after that original period, that early period, it was almost all Gentiles. And the Jews to this day are disposed against the gospel. But that day is coming when they will look on their Messiah whom they have pierced, and they will weep for him. Why? Because that's the way God designed it. But it is because of their blindness that we, as Gentiles, are able to partake of that covenant. That was a mystery. That was a mystery that was not revealed in the Old Testament. Let me explore this just a little further. I find this interesting. If you go to Matthew 13, where you have the kingdom parables, these are parables in relation to the kingdom, the mysteries of the kingdom. And again, I want to be careful that I'm not saying that mystery here is used in the exact same way or the exact same concept, but it is related. I think it's obviously related. Look at verse 10. This is after Jesus told one of these parables. The disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak in parables?" Well, he answers them in verse 11. "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven." Mysteries being that which was not revealed before. Okay? "But to them it is not given." To who? The majority of the Jewish nation. Verse 12, "For whosoever has, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever has not, from him shall be taken away even that he has. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, by hearing you shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them." Jesus spoke in parables not to clarify the truth, to hide it. To hide it from the Jews who were in a state of unbelief. Now there are a lot of people who read this passage and say, look, this here it is. Jesus redefined the kingdom. Because everything else that follows are parables in relation to the gospel. Say, look, the kingdom is now not what it was in the Old Testament. It's something new. It's the gospel. That's not what happens. What's happening here is Jesus is not redefining the kingdom. He is adding thought to what the kingdom is. He is adding to the idea of kingdom. He is not changing all that was said in the Old Testament. He is simply adding something that was not revealed in the Old Testament. Namely, this time, this undisclosed period of time, when Gentiles would come into the covenant. It wasn't in the Old Testament. He did not redefine it. He added to it. He revealed an additional truth. Namely, that Gentiles would come into the covenant on the same level as the Jews. Now let me, for a minute, because I think this is helps you to understand Paul's perspective. Paul was a Jew. And he was a Jew who knew the law and knew the Old Testament inside and out. And let me just stop for a moment and paint for you again the picture that is in the Old Testament. First of all, the Old Testament is primarily centered around promises. Promises to the Jewish nation. We call them covenants. The Davidic covenant, the New Covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, those primarily. Those promises were understood to be to Israel and the Jews. There is no place in the Old Testament that suggests that there will ever come a time when Gentiles would be able to partake in those promises. That was unrevealed. They were to the Jewish nation. It was understood. And those promises were to be fulfilled when the Messiah would come. When the Messiah would come, he would fulfill the Davidic covenant, he would fulfill the New Covenant, he would fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. And what that meant was, and here's the picture, and again, this is so often described in the Old Testament, so invariable, the picture was that there would come a day when all the nations would surround Jerusalem in opposition to Israel, to the point where there was complete hopelessness in Israel, that they were ready to destroy Jerusalem. That's the picture. And the Messiah comes down and rescues the nation of Israel and judges the nations and sets up the kingdom. The kingdom on earth from Jerusalem on the throne of David. And that he would reign from Jerusalem. And that then, from there, the Gentiles would benefit. They would be blessed because the Jews ruled the world through the Messiah, or the Messiah ruled from Jerusalem, and the Gentiles would have benefits, but never the idea that they were on an equal footing. That is the picture of the Old Testament. Jesus didn't change that. He added to that. The church is not Israel. That's still in the future. And the proof of that, and the reason I just say this, the reason I'm dispensational to the core is because of the invariable order of events in the Old Testament. It never changes. You have this order. God delivers his people, judges the nation, sets up the kingdom. And it's clear from the book of Revelation that judgment hasn't happened yet. The judgment and the deliverance of Jerusalem has never happened. And it's clear from the book of Revelation that it's still future. And it refers to the prophecies of the Old Testament. So that day is still coming. But this mystery, this thing that was undisclosed in the Old Testament, was that Gentiles would actually partake in this covenant. That Gentiles would be grafted into the covenant on the same footing as Jews. That was never revealed. That was fundamentally new. And Paul knew that it was fundamentally new. It was a mystery. So certainly this idea that the gospel, the message, is universal is the central thought in Paul's use of this word mystery. Briefly, two other things. This message is life-changing. Let's go back to Colossians. This message is life-changing. And I'll just say a couple words about this, but this is really centered around the phrase, says in verse 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Notice the riches, or the real value of this mystery, is that it is Christ in you. And that is life-changing. And that's why I read John 14 this morning. Because Christ in you is the Holy Spirit in you. And that is life-changing. This mystery, which again, you could say that aspect of it was actually revealed in the Old Testament. That aspect of it was revealed. There was coming the day when God would put in them His Spirit. He says that in Ezekiel. But again, there was never the idea that it would be true of Gentiles, that it would be universal. But there was the idea that God would somehow be in man, that His Spirit would be in man in a way that it wasn't before. And in a universal sense, all of the Jews in a way that it wasn't before. So, but this is a life-changing truth, a life-changing message. When the Holy Spirit enters a man, when the Holy Spirit dwells in man, it is Christ dwelling in that man, and it is life-changing. It can be nothing else. If Christ is in you, you are changed. And any man who claims that Christ is in him and does not change is deceiving himself. Christ isn't in that person. Because by definition, it is life-changing. Christ changes the person. Our desires change, our thoughts change, our priorities change. It's not saying that we're perfect. We're not. But that we are changed. And then last, briefly, this message is Christ. This message is Christ. Paul had not only an inseparability between the gospel and Christ, but it's almost as if to preach the gospel was to preach Christ. Verse 28, he carries on, he says, whom we preach, namely Christ. In verse 2 of chapter 2, you find that he defines the mystery as Christ. Verse 2 of chapter 2, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. Now, I just want to say, and I don't know what all the translations say, but in the Greek, it would be best translated, which is Christ. The mystery of God, which is Christ. Or who is Christ. So Paul understood that the mystery was, in fact, Christ. And everything that the gospel entailed, all that was new, all that was revealed in the Old Testament, whatever the gospel was, it was revealed through Christ. Through His incarnation, through His death and resurrection, through His teaching, through His person. Everything about the gospel was revealed by Christ and, in fact, was centered on Christ. You have the same thing in chapter 4, verse 3 of Colossians. It says, with all praying also for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. You find this other places. I find one other place especially interesting, 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. And I find this interesting because it's almost as if Paul loses the distinction between the gospel and Christ. In 1 Timothy 3, 16, he says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Now he is referring, as we'll see here in a minute as you read the rest of this verse, he's referring to Christ. The mystery of godliness is Christ. And here's what he says. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. That's the gospel. To preach Christ is to preach the gospel. To preach the gospel is to preach Christ. They are inseparable. They are almost, you could say, one and the same in Paul's perspective. So the message is, in fact, Christ. Now let me just, in the few remaining minutes, say something about the relationship, therefore, of this message to culture. And again, just to review what I said, what are the characteristics of this message, the mystery? This message is from God. This message is new, that is, it was not revealed in the Old Testament. This message is universal, that is, it includes Gentiles on the same level as Jews. This message is life-changing, and this message is Christ. Now, having said that, what is the relationship of this message then to culture? And I would just briefly say a couple of things. First, it is relevant to every culture. This gospel never needs to be made relevant. It is relevant. It is relevant to every culture on this planet that ever was or ever will be. Why? It is from God. This message is from God. It doesn't change. Nobody has the right to change it. Nobody can change it because it is from God. And therefore, it is relevant to all mankind, wherever he's found, in whatever culture he's found. It is universal. It's to all people of all times. And Paul, this is another theme with Paul in his letters. This gospel, and especially in Colossians, this gospel is to every creature. It is not culture specific. And it is relevant to every culture also because it is life changing. It is life changing in any culture. Christ in you, the hope of glory, is relevant to every single culture. In fact, in the end, it's the only relevant message. If you're like me, you're bombarded by messages all day long by all kinds of people who want to sell you stuff or tell you something. There is only one truly, infinitely relevant message. God has reconciled the world through Christ. So it is relevant to every culture. Secondly, and for similar reasons, it is opposed to every culture. As I mentioned last time, no culture is neutral to the truth, for the simple reason that the culture is simply the extension of man. By definition, culture is simply man's institutions, man's beliefs, man's thinking, man's expression of himself in the arts and the sciences and whatever else. It's simply an extension of who man is. And so you will find that wherever you have the gospel, it will be opposed to the culture, including this one. Since it is, in fact, Christ himself. And did not Jesus say that wherever you will go, men will hate you? Men will hate you for my sake. Because they hated me, they will hate you. The gospel is the message of Christ. It is Christ's message. He is the message. So if they opposed Christ, if they hated Christ, they will hate the gospel in any culture. It is opposed to every culture since it exposes sin. And that takes us back to the beginning. The gospel can never be changed to adjust to the culture, because it will always, always, inevitably result in heresy. You will lose the gospel. The message does not change. Now, next week, we'll look at the method. Because most people today will say, well, we're not trying to change the message, but we just think we should change the method. And I suggest to you that in Paul's thinking, the method and the message are inseparable. You cannot change the method without fundamentally changing the message I think history has proven that out. I think it's a scriptural idea, but we'll look at that next week. But I want to remind you today that the gospel cannot be adjusted to the culture. It is unchanging, unyielding, and the point at which it will always oppose culture is on the issue of sin. And there's no changing this. There's no softening it. There's no getting around it. It simply is. And if we as ambassadors of Christ, if we as ministers of reconciliation are going to be faithful to the King, we need to proclaim the truth. And the truth is that in order to be a part of His kingdom, you must be reconciled, and you must be reconciled through Christ, and you must be reconciled by repenting of your sin. Let's pray. Lord, the gospel is such good news. And after all, that is what the word means. But Lord, it is truly good news. It is good news that we can be reconciled to God through Christ. It is good news that we can have eternal life, that our lives from day to day can be filled with joy and love and holiness and righteousness. That's a good thing. And those are wonderful truths. But Father, as we preach the gospel, let us not forget the first point. In order to experience these things, in order to know the life that comes by being united with Christ, we must die. We must repent. We must put away our sin at any cost. Father, we know in the end that this is supernatural. It is the work of God in the hearts of men. But Lord, we simply proclaim it. We are not the ones who do the work. We are the ones who proclaim the truth. And I pray that we would be faithful to proclaim it. Pray that we would be faithful to live according to your word, that we might be a light and a testimony to those around us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Take your hymn.